Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. My wife each week, of course, needs the scripture and the message title to put in the bulletin. As she asked for it this week and I gave it to her, I think she thought I had a senior moment. Because she said to me, Sunday is not the triumphal entry. And I said, I realize it's not the triumphal entry. But this is what I'm preaching anyway. So, it is next Sunday would be what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. But I want to take a part of that text today for you in Mark 11. So would you stand as we read God's word? Mark 11, 1 to 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do you, loosing the colt? And they said unto him, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beauty of the day, for another Lord's Day, for the opportunity to come into your house to worship you in spirit and in truth. I thank you for the music. I thank you for the reading of the word. And I pray now, Father, that you would provide the message as you would speak through me the words that need to be spoken. Hide me behind the cross. May I be a clean vessel that you can use. And I pray that the words might go out by your Holy Spirit to the hearts of people here. And if someone here does not know you as Savior, that they would make that decision. That someone needs to be baptized, that they would do that or join the church or whatever it might be. If someone here says, I need to make a deeper commitment to the Lord. Father, bless the ill, the infirm. We have several of them listed on our list. I pray for Sandy and her upcoming surgery, that everything would go well and that you would bring healing and relief to her. Be with the others that were named this morning, Father, and others that maybe we did not name. I just pray that you would bless those who may be traveling, keep them safe. And Father, I pray that you would be wherever your word is preached today in your churches, that the gospel might be proclaimed and people might be saved. I pray for our nation. I pray for our world. I pray for peace. And I pray for people to come to know you and that our leaders might seek your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you stop and think about the New Testament and the Gospels, in the Gospels, the four Gospels that we have, the last week of the life of Jesus Christ takes up about 30% of those Gospels. That's how important the last week of the life of Jesus Christ is. In chapter 10, Jesus, Mark accounts, had been dealing with people and speaking with people, and there were problems, and he was also making prophecies. But in chapter 11, just before we come to it, in the end of chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus, and he asked to receive his sight. And the Lord Jesus Christ healed him so that he could see. I don't believe that that's an accident that it happens that way in the Word of God, because what happens in the next chapter, I think, helps us to see and open our eyes to who Jesus is and what he's doing. Blind Bartimaeus received physical sight, and many of us need to have spiritual sight. We need to be able to see what it is that Jesus has for us. You notice that as we get to this passage, you will see the city of Jerusalem, and you will see the Mount of Olives. You will see the two cities, Bethany and Bethphage, and you will find that Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives rises about 2,600 feet, and the summit of that mountain gives a beautiful view of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. It is also said that at times when the weather is clear enough, you can see all the way from that mountain to the Dead Sea, which would be some ways away. As you look at this passage, the Bible tells us that Jesus was heading into Jerusalem, and he had his disciples with him. They approached the towns of Bethany and Bethphage and the Mount of Olives. And Jesus then, in verse 1, sent forth 2 of his disciples into the town. In verse 2, we are told that he said to them, "Go your way into the village over against," probably Bethphage or whatever, "and as soon as you have entered into it, you shall find a colt tied thereon, never man set upon. Loose him and bring him." Now, Jesus probably gives what is seemingly to them a strange command. He says, "Go into the nearby town, and whenever you get there, you're going to find a donkey tied, a colt tied. Whenever you get there, go to it, untie it. Nobody has ever sat on this donkey before. Untie it and bring him to me." And then he said, "If any man says unto you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord hath need of him,' and straightway he will send him hither." Now, there's quite a bit encapsulated in that, because Jesus is sending them to a place they're not sure of, apparently, to a place where there's going to be a donkey tied. They are to take that donkey that's never been ridden on and bring it back to Jesus. Now, you know as well as I do that that would be theft of animals in a normal culture. But Jesus said it's not going to be theft, because if anybody sees you, just tell them the master has need of the donkey for a little bit, and it will be all right. He will let me have him. As we think about the idea of the donkey, I think with the idea of this, the scripture here and the story that we're seeing, the account that we're seeing, one of the things that we need to understand that this is an unbroken colt. This colt has not been ridden. It has not been broken. It is not ready for man to ride upon. Now, I don't know a lot about animals, but I do know I've been around some horses and I've been around some animals, and I know that if they're not broken, they really don't like to have saddles or anything else thrown on their back, and they don't like to have people get on their back. I know that. Several years ago, when I was quite a bit younger, I played in a donkey basketball game in our community. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those things or not, but they have all kinds of donkeys. They don't have saddles on them, and they're basically not broken, and they don't want you riding on their back. And I never accomplished the fact of getting on the back of that donkey. The best I could do was jump across him and lay across him on my stomach while I threw the ball to somebody. And then he kicked me off and away we went. They did not want to be ridden. This is a picture here I think we can see of Jesus that says to us the power that Jesus had. And it also says to us how God was working. This animal did not kick him off. It did not try to kick him off. He wanted a donkey that no one had ridden, because he is the King of the Jews, and he was going to come into that city and he was going to ride into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And notice again it says, "If anyone asks you a question, say, 'The Lord has need of him,' and they will straightway give it to you." And so in verse 4, the Bible says, "They went their way and they found the colt tied by the door, without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him." You know, I love the details that Mark and some of the other writers give it sometime that are really unnecessary, seemingly. Notice what it says. Jesus said what? "Go into the town, you're going to find this donkey, this colt tied, bring him to me." But now Mark tells us whenever they got there, they got to a place where two roads met, and the donkey was tied by a door, and they loosed him. Now, why do we need to know that? Why is that important to us? All we know is they got the donkey. Jesus said, go get him. They got the donkey. How do I need to know that there were two ways that met? I think it's important for us for one reason, especially. Wherever two ways meet, you have a choice of where you're going to go. Jesus was about to announce himself as the King of Israel. People had a choice. What path are you going to take? If you go to the place where two ways meet, you can either go right, or you can go left, or you can go back where you came from. And I believe it's important for us to know that these disciples had options, but the command of Jesus was, bring him back to me. We're going to face forks in the road, folks. We're going to come to places when Jesus has told us to go do something, to provide something, to minister for him. We're going to get to a fork in the road that goes two ways. And now we got a choice. Are we going to go where he tells us to go? Are we going to go where we want to go? I believe that's the picture that Mark wants us to know. There's another thing there. The donkey was tied by a door. So what? What is that important? Why do I need to know he was tied by a door? Because I believe the scripture, as it says to us, is Jesus said that he was at the door. He is the door. He also said, I'm standing at the door knocking. And if anybody will open the door and let me in, I will come in and sup with him. I will fellowship with him. I will eat with him and he with me, and we'll have an experience together. Remember what Jesus is doing? This is Passover week, or this is the Passion week, if you would. What is going to happen? Jesus is going to go into a town, and before the week is over, he's going to be crucified and die for us, be buried and rise again. I believe that there's a message in everything that we see here. And so Jesus says, go over there. When they get there, Mark tells us there were two ways they could have gone. It tells us there was a door there. And I think that we see that Jesus is giving directions. And when Jesus is giving directions, everything's going to work out right. I can see the disciples saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm not going to go in and get that donkey. If I go in and get that donkey, somebody's going to accuse me of being a thief. And then I'm going to be hung. This isn't going to work. But that isn't what they said. They did what Jesus told them to do. You don't take the fork in the road. You go through the door. You go where he wants you to go. Verse 5, and certain of them that stood by said unto him, what are you doing loosing the colt? Just what Jesus said might happen, right? And we would expect that if somebody comes into town and starts to unloose a colt that doesn't belong to them. And they said, what are you doing unloosing the colt? And they said exactly what Jesus said. Now remember, they didn't go out on their own. They didn't play their own game. They didn't write their own script. They did what Jesus said. If we don't watch it, we have a tendency to listen to Jesus and then go out and do part of what Jesus said and part of what we think ought to be done and part of what we think is right. That never works. We've got to be in the center of God's will. The Bible says that when they asked them what they were doing, they said exactly what Jesus said. The Lord hath need of him. And straightway they will send him. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus wants this. The Lord wants this donkey. And in verse 7, as they were given the donkey, they took the donkey to Jesus. Now, when they got to Jesus, I don't know if this was just something that was prompted by the Holy Spirit, if this is something Jesus said. We don't have any indication that Jesus said it, or if they just felt it in themselves. Whenever they brought the colt to Jesus, they took off their outer garments, their robes, and they placed them on the donkey. And as they did that, many people in the surrounding area. Now, this is the disciples first that began to put their clothes on the donkey. But after the disciples started, the people around who were not the disciples, they started putting clothes down in the roadway. They cut down branches of palm trees, not something you couldn't walk on, but they were making a carpet is what they were making. And they put Jesus on the donkey and he rode down into the city of Jerusalem. On this, what we would call today a red carpet. It wasn't red, obviously, but it was a royalty carpet. And Jesus rode down into the city of Jerusalem. You have to understand what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is announcing himself as king. I am the Savior. I'm the king you waited for. I am here. Are you going to accept me or are you going to reject me? And notice the donkey did not buck Jesus off. It was not resistant to Jesus sitting upon it because the master was in control. And remember what they said when they took the donkey? The Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of him. The master has need of him. And so they gave them the donkey. As they went along their way, the Bible says in verse 9 that some led and some followed, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna can be interpreted as save now. There is no problem understanding that the people realized what Jesus was doing. And the people realized what they were doing. Saved now. Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Praises unto him. And then in verse 10, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There is no question about what they're doing here. This is not just a slight of the moment type thing. They deliberately have set Jesus on that donkey. They have deliberately declared him to be king. And they have also said that he is coming to set up a kingdom. Blessed is the kingdom that is coming. Blessed is the kingdom that comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple and looked around. You know, the interesting thing is he rode down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. They threw out the carpet. They threw out the clothes. They shouted, save now. This is the kingdom of God. But nobody tried to set him up as king. Apparently somewhere down in the city of Jerusalem, they parted. And we know that later that week, probably some of those same people cried out for his crucifixion. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and went to the temple. It's interesting to note in verse 11 that when Jesus entered the temple, he observed all things. You know what that means? He took a really good look around. It was later in the day. Evening was coming. Most of the people had left the temple. And he walked in and he looked around. And then he left. And he took his 12 disciples and went to Bethany. He did not stay in Jerusalem for the night. He went to Bethany. Monday morning, he left Bethany probably before breakfast. He was hungry. That's in verse 12. In verse 13, Jesus saw a fig tree in the distance with leaves on it. But Mark tells us it was not yet fig season. It wasn't time for figs. Probably 2 to 3 months yet. And yet Jesus, being hungry, saw a fig tree. He hoped that there might be fruit on it early, but there was no fruit, we're told. Now, I read one commentator who said that the fig trees come out with a succulent bud before the figs come. And the succulent bud could be eaten. I don't know if that's what Jesus was looking for or not, but I don't think so. It appears he was looking for figs. And yet Jesus knew full well it wasn't the season for figs. He went to the tree. There was no fruit. And in verse 14, he said to the fig tree, no man will ever eat of you again. No one will ever eat of you again. Now, what is this all about? It seems strange that Jesus had come into the city. He had went into the temple the day before. He had had the triumphal entry. He comes to a fig tree that he knows doesn't have figs on it because it's not the season for figs. And yet he says to the fig tree, you're cursed forever. You're going to die. You'll never bear fruit. You'll never be good for anything. I see no other explanation than the nation of Israel. Jesus did that more than once when he talked about the nation of Israel and he talked about the figs and he talked about their plans. You see, the nation of Israel had the foliage. They looked green. They had all of the outer trimmings. They claimed to be the people of God. And yet, when you saw inside what was going on with many in the nation of Israel, there was idolatry going on. There was sexual sin going on. God had to judge them on many occasions. And I believe that Jesus was presenting a picture here that said, you look at the nation of Israel, and their job was what? To show God to the world and how to have a relationship with Him. But they were not doing it. They had followed foreign gods and other kings. You would expect to come to the nation of Israel and see them proclaim God. And I believe that this is the picture of the curse that was going to happen, and especially the curse that was going to happen on the temple, because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Jesus, I believe, was giving a picture in symbolism to show that the tree looked like it was healthy. It looked like it would produce fruit, but it was not producing fruit. And you say, but it wasn't the right time. But do you understand that when we're presenting the kingdom of God, we're supposed to do it all the time? We don't get a day off. We don't get a week off. We don't get a month off. We don't just have one time a year when we produce fruit. The nation of Israel was to continually produce fruit. And so are we in bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this is really the only miracle of destruction that you find in the Bible, where Jesus actually cursed instead of blessing something. And I believe that he said that the nation of Israel was ripe for judgment. They honored God with their lips. But the Bible says their heart was far from him. Well, he passed the fig tree after he cursed it. Verse 15, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he got there, the temple was busy. Now, remember the night before it was empty. Now it's busy. Money changers were there. Stinky animals were there. There was noise in the court of the Gentiles. How could the Gentiles worship in that? The court of the Gentiles had become a place where they changed money for the temple tax, the temple money. It was a place where they sold animals because people maybe did not bring animals with them or did not have the purest kind. There was a lot of noise going on. Could you imagine being in the court of the Gentiles trying to worship while they're buying and selling animals and changing money and all there's hoopla going on? Not only that, we are told that the court of the Gentiles had become used as a shortcut between Jerusalem, the city, and the Mount of Olives. So people would walk through the area of worship carrying their goods with them as they went to the Mount of Olives. Early in his ministry, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus had said as he went into the temple that they had made his Father's house, a house of merchandise, place of merchandise. But at the end of his ministry, Jesus now says it is a den of thieves and money changers. The Bible says that he cast out those who sold and bought, overthrew the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves. He even made a whip and started flipping it around. As he did all of this, Jesus really went on a type of terror, if you would, but a righteous terror. When he overthrew the money changers' tables, when he had threw out those who sold doves, and he told them that this was to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was not supposed to be a place of merchandising. Why did Jesus do what he did? Number one, he had the right to. Number two, he was acting for his Father. And it was righteous indignation because the Gentiles were not being allowed to worship as they should. But it also was a direct affront to the high priest. The high priest gave the authority for those money changers to be there. He gave the authority for the sacrifices to take place and the animals to be sold in that particular spot. Jesus was showing his authority over the high priest, a direct challenge to him. The time between the cursing of the tree and the destruction, he cleansed the temple. You see, he just cursed the tree. Now he came in and cleansed the temple, showed his coming judgment. In verse 16, he stopped them from taking the shortcut through the temple to do business between the city and the Mount of Olives. And he said in verse 17, it is written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. How sad it is. Can you imagine what would have happened if you'd have come to church this morning and there had been people selling stuff here and bartering over here and doing this and doing that? Could you imagine that while I'm trying to preach, there are people out there doing business transactions and talking on their telephones and doing things? How do you worship in that kind of situation? You can't. I saw a 60-minute program some time ago on TV. I've also read about it. In Europe, they have great cathedrals, beautiful, magnificent cathedrals. They used to be full of worshipers. Today, many of those cathedrals, monstrous cathedrals, will have maybe 30 people in attendance. I'm not saying all of them, I'm saying many of them. Maybe 30 people in attendance. In this article on 60 Minutes, this interviewed, and they showed the cathedrals and interviewed people there. The churches, because they are so low in attendance, they cannot really finance the cathedrals. Therefore, they have opened them up to be tourist attractions. And they collect money and allow tour groups to come in and take tours through their churches, the cathedrals. And what now has happened is that on Sunday morning or at their times of worship, tourists are coming through while those few people are worshiping, and they are taking pictures of the stained glass, and they're taking pictures of this, and they're taking pictures of that, and talking and carrying on, and not respecting the people that are worshiping there whatsoever. What a sad state of affairs, right? They even have the audacity to complain because people are worshiping in those cathedrals, because it's hindering their tourist visit. Can you imagine, while we're here worshiping, if a group of 15 or 20 people would walk through the door back there and they would begin to walk around inside the church while I'm preaching, not controlling their voice, taking pictures. Oh, look at that banner over there. Oh, look at that banner. Well, look at that. They've got a screen up here. And talking about everything in it while people are trying to worship. No wonder Jesus was fed up with what was happening and was supposed to be the house of prayer. Because Jesus said it was to be a house of prayer for all nations. In verse 18, the scribes and Pharisees sought a way to kill him, for they feared him because of all the people. All the people were astonished at his doctrine. And at evening, he left the city of Bethany. The next day he came into town. They saw the fig tree dried up, and the disciples said, "How did it happen so quickly? It is dead." And Jesus said that it was good for nothing, basically, but burning. Judgment was coming to the house of Israel. And Peter drew attention and said, "Look at the fig tree." And Jesus said, "Have faith in God." And then Jesus said something in that passage, and I know that I'm out of time. But Jesus said something in that passage about the fact that if you say to this mountain, "Be thou removed and cast into the sea," it will happen. Now that seems like a strange place for that to be. He just said you could curse a fig tree, but does God really want us cursing fig trees? Does he really want us moving his creation around and moving mountains to places they shouldn't be? Apparently, Jesus was speaking in symbolism, if you would. But remember what I said to you a while ago, where with what was the mountain they were on? The Mount of Olives. You remember what was a ways away, but you could see on a clear day? The Dead Sea. Why is it called the Dead Sea? Because there's an inlet, but no outlet. And stuff just dies there. It's the Dead Sea because it's not really alive. And I think Jesus was symbolically giving a picture that God was literally, in a sense, going to take the Mount of Olives. Now, he did not do it, actually. But symbolism, he could take it and dump it in the Dead Sea, and it would become just as dead as the Dead Sea was. You see, they believed that Jerusalem was alive and well. They believed the temple was alive and well. But they didn't realize that they had died at the roots. And they served God with their lips, lip service, but their heart was far from him. Jesus said, if you had faith, you could move mountains. And I believe he was speaking symbolically. I think he was talking about the mountains in our lives and the troubles we have. Because God made his world, and he made his world the way he wanted it. And I don't see God ever moving mountains in the Bible as an example that it would happen. I don't think he wants us rearranging his universe, but reminding us that no matter how great the mountain can be, Jesus can take care of it. In closing, as our musicians come, as we look at the scripture, Jesus came into Jerusalem and stayed Sunday night when he made the triumphal entry. He went back to Bethany. He didn't stay in town that night. He came to town. He went back to Bethany. Monday, he came back to town, didn't stay the night, went back to Bethany. Tuesday, the same thing. Why did he not stay all night in Jerusalem on those nights? I don't know for sure. But I think it has to do with the fact that they were trying to kill him and they were plotting against him. Wednesday, we can't prove it for a fact from Scripture, from looking at it, but it appears that all day long he stayed in Bethany. And that's where Mary anointed his head with oil. And he said, "She's doing that for my burial." But on Wednesday, the chief priest and Judas were plotting how he might be betrayed away and die. To our knowledge, that week he never stayed in town overnight in Jerusalem until the time of the night of his death when he came in the Passover and they went out into the garden. But when he came to town that last time, they were set for him and ready at the Passover, and they were ready to crucify him. Jesus loves us so much. He's given us his orders. He's given us what we're supposed to do. He's given us every opportunity, and he's told us even at the fork of the road which way to take if we'll just follow him. He is the door. He is the way. And if we listen to him, he will bless us. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would invite you today. I'd be glad to tell you how you can confess your sin, ask Jesus into your heart, believe he died for you and was buried and rose again. As a Christian, some move you need to make. This is your time. If you've never been saved and never baptized, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. This is your time. The altar's open if you want to pray. Would you stand as we sing? Today, if you want to speak to me about anything, be glad to talk to you after the service or make an appointment this week, whatever it might be. Remember tonight, the business meeting is canceled. The Bible study at 6 o'clock in the book of Galatians. Please remember the other activities and those that we need to be praying for. So let's be dismissed in prayer, and as we go out into our week and ask God's blessings upon us. Bob Peace, would you dismiss us, please?
Shall see.